Well, tonight we are continuing in our study of the one another's that we find in the New Testament. This is actually our 11th message dealing with this subject. We've already looked at love one another, bear one another's burdens, submit to one another, be devoted to one another, give preference to one another, pray for one another, be kind to one another, be of one mind to one another. And in the events of this past week, we actually had a very practical opportunity to apply to one another's. One was weeping with those who weep, rejoicing with those who rejoice. And the other one was comfort one another. Well, tonight we're looking at the next one, and that is forgive one another. It's true that everyone desires forgiveness for the wrongs committed toward others, but not everyone experiences forgiveness. And partially it's because they do not understand what forgiveness is. C.S. Lewis said, "Everyone says forgiveness is a lovely idea until they have something to forgive." What is meant by the word forgive? I believe in the understanding of that word helps us tremendously in how to apply it to our lives. It's a very practical word. It's the word aphesis, and it refers to a dismissal, or a release, or a pardon. When you forgive someone, you're dismissing their sin against you. You're releasing them of any debt you think that they owe you. You're pardoning them. The verb, aphemi, it means to send forth or to send away. Forgiveness is the act of setting someone free from an obligation to you that is a result of a wrong done to you. There are consequences to forgiveness as well as there are consequences to unforgiveness. And I want us to address both of those tonight. But first, I want us to understand that we have an obligation to forgive. It doesn't matter what someone has done to you, you are to forgive them. Now that doesn't mean that there are not consequences on their part for the sin that they have committed, but in your heart, you have released them. You have pardoned them. You have forgiven them. And I want to begin by having you to look at Ephesians chapter 4 and look down at verse 32. Ephesians 4, 32. It says, "Be kind to one another, tender-hearted, forgiving each other, just as God in Christ also has forgiven you." Now if you'll notice that he states that right after verse 31, which says to let all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and slander be put away from you along with all malice. The forgiving that you are to do is with one another. Believer to believer is the context here. It's on an equal level as being kind and tender-hearted because it's there in the list. And it's stated here as something that equally we are to do. Not only are we to be kind to one another and tender-hearted, but we're also to be forgiving. The only way that you'll be able to put away from you bitterness, wrath, anger, clamor, evil speaking, and malice is to forgive. And those who have been forgiven so much by God should of all people forgive the relatively small offenses against them by others. Lenski says, "The moment a man wrongs me, I must forgive him. Then my soul is free. If I hold the wrong against him, I sin against God and against him and jeopardize my forgiveness with God. Whether the man repents, makes amends, asks my pardon or not, makes no difference. I have instantly forgiven him. He must face God with the wrong he has done. But that is his affair and God's and not mine, save that I should help him according to Matthew 18:15. But whether this succeeds or not, and before this even begins, I must forgive him." That's some good advice. And the main reason that we are to forgive is because we have been forgiven. He says there, forgiving each other just as God in Christ also has forgiven you. You are to forgive because Jesus has forgiven you. And listen, it all starts at Calvary. The basis of His forgiveness is the work of Christ at Calvary. Christ died our death. He bore the punishment for our sin. He suffered the wrath of God that we deserved. In the words of 2 Corinthians 5:21, that God made Him who knew no sin to be sin on our behalf so that we might become the righteousness of God in Him. Now you see, this is the central feature of the gospel. When Peter preached on the day of Pentecost, he told his listeners, after they responded, "What shall we do?" He said, "Repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins." The word remission means a dismissal. It means a pardon, a release. It's the word for forgiveness. And he said here that the only way that you can receive forgiveness of your sin from God is for you to repent. Paul said of Jesus in Ephesians 1:7 that in Him we have redemption through His blood, the forgiveness of sins. You know that God forgives you in Christ even before you commit the sin? Jesus is the only one that can forgive us. The Bible tells us that there's no other name given among men by which we must be saved. And Jesus demonstrated forgiveness over and over in the Scriptures. And one of the places that I want you to turn to right now is Matthew chapter 9. Matthew chapter 9. And notice the first part of Matthew chapter 9, first 8 verses. Matthew says, "Getting into a boat, Jesus crossed over the sea and He came to His own city. And they brought to Him a paralytic lying on a bed. Seeing their faith, Jesus said to the paralytic, 'Take courage, son. Your sins are forgiven.'" By Him saying that seems to indicate that the reason why this man was in this state of illness was because of his sin. And here Jesus forgives him of his sin and he's immediately made whole. Some of the scribes said to themselves, "This fellow blasphemes." And Jesus, knowing their thoughts, He says, "Why are you thinking evil in your hearts? Which is easier to say, 'Your sins are forgiven,' or to say, 'Get up and walk'? But so that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins," then He said to the paralytic, "Get up, pick up your bed, and go home." And he got up and went home. But when the crowd saw this, they were awestruck and glorified God who had given such authority to men. Jesus is demonstrating forgiveness. He's granting forgiveness. Again, He's the only one that can truly pardon someone's sins. Because of His work on the cross, He made propitiation for our sins. The word propitiation means appeasement. He appeased God on behalf of our sins by His sacrifice on the cross. And God showed that He received the perfect sacrifice that Jesus made on our behalf by raising Him from the dead. If you look over at Luke 23, you'll find when Jesus was atoning for our sin, when He was bearing sin in His own body, even while He's bearing sin on the cross, He demonstrates forgiveness. It says in Luke 23, beginning at verse 39, "Then one of the criminals who were hanged blasphemed Him, saying, 'If you are the Christ, save yourself and us.' But the other, answering, rebuked him, saying, 'Do you not even fear God, seeing that you are under the same condemnation? And you indeed justly, for we receive the due reward of our deeds. But this man has done nothing wrong.' And then he said to Jesus, 'Lord, remember me when you come into your kingdom.' And Jesus said to him, 'Assuredly I say to you, today you will be with me in paradise.'" And Jesus there forgives him of his sin. I have to chuckle at this point because those that believe in a baptismal regeneration ignore this situation here, because this man could not be baptized in any way. And he said, well, God sent rain, but that's not in the text at all. That's imposing it on the text. You don't have to be baptized to be saved. Baptism is a result of salvation, not a requirement for salvation. But you see, forgiveness, it continues all throughout your walk with Jesus. He forgives you of your sin. At salvation, you're initially forgiven. But you know what? Every day He cleanses you. Every day He forgives you. Again, like I said, He forgives you before you even commit the sin. You say, well, if He forgives me, then why should I confess sin? I shouldn't even have to confess sin then if I'm already forgiven. But let me ask you this. If that's your view, do you confess sin? Because you'll find yourself as a child of God with a new nature, with a new heart, that any time you sin, you confess it, don't you? Jesus taught forgiveness. You remember when the disciples came and they asked the Lord to teach him how to pray? Matthew chapter 6. And so He tells them, beginning in verse 9 of Matthew 6, we want to just back up a couple pages. He says, pray then in this way. Our Father, who is in heaven, hallowed be Your name. Your kingdom come, Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. And look at verse 12. And forgive us our debts, as we also have forgiven our debtors. You're asking God here to forgive you of your sin as you have forgiven others who have sinned against you. Makes no sense to come to God and ask for forgiveness of your own sin when you're harboring sin against someone else in your heart. When you're refusing to forgive that other person of the sin that they have committed against you. The word that He uses here for debts, it's one of the five New Testament Greek terms for sin. It's used only a few times in the New Testament, but in its verb form, it's found often. Of the some 30 times it's used in its verb form, 25 times, it refers to moral or spiritual debts. Sin is a moral and spiritual debt to God that must be paid. And in his account of this prayer, Luke uses the word hamartia, which is the word translated sins, clearly indicating that the reference is to sin, not to a financial debt. Matthew probably used debts because it's corresponded to the most common Aramaic term for sin used by Jews of that day, which also represented moral and spiritual debt to God. The other words that are used for sin is the word hamartia, which again is the most common, carries the root idea of missing the mark. Sin is missing the mark of God's standard of righteousness. Parapatoma is another word. It's often translated trespass. It's referring to the sin of slipping or falling. It results more from carelessness than from intentional disobedience. Another word is parabasis, which refers to stepping across the line, going beyond the limits prescribed by God. Often it is translated transgression. This sin is more conscious and intentional than hamartia and parapatoma. The last word is anomia. Anomia is referring to lawlessness. It's a sin more intentional. It's a flagrant sin. It's the direct and open rebellion against God in His ways. Here Jesus is saying that when we pray, we're asking God to forgive us of our aphelema, our debts. We're asking Him to forgive us of those sinful, wicked, intentional sins. If you'll notice, if you're still looking at that section down at verse 14, He taught that your forgiveness from the Father depends on your forgiveness of others. It's almost as if He's giving us a little commentary of verse 12. Verse 12, forgive us of our debts as we have forgiven our debtors. Verse 14, if you forgive others for their transgression, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others, then your Father will not forgive your transgressions. And here, believers cannot know the parental forgiveness which keeps fellowship with the Lord rich and blessings from the Lord profuse apart from forgiving others in heart and in word. The sin of an unforgiving heart and a bitter spirit forfeits the blessing of God, and it invites His chastening. Even the Talmud taught that he who is indulgent toward others' faults will be mercifully dealt with by the supreme judge. And John Owen said, "Our forgiving of others will not procure forgiveness for ourselves, but our not forgiving others proves that we ourselves are not forgiven." It's very important that you forgive those who wrong you. Now, Jesus taught that forgiveness has no limits. Look at Matthew 18 and look at verse 21. It says, "Then Peter came to him and said, 'Lord, how often shall my brother sin against me and I forgive him? Up to seven times?'" And here Peter was being very merciful to say seven times. And Jesus said to him, "I do not say to you up to seven times, but up to 70 times seven." 490 times. In other words, unlimited. Forgiveness is a required course. It's not an occasional act. It's a permanent attitude. Take in mind 1 Corinthians 13:5. It teaches that love keeps no record of wrongs. But beloved, when you refuse to forgive, what are you doing? You're pulling out your list. And then when something else happens, you add to the list. When you forgive, the list is thrown away. The list is gone. Listen, because you have received God's forgiveness, you are to show that forgiveness to others. Look over at Colossians chapter 3. I love these words by Paul as he writes to the Colossians. He says in verse 12, "Therefore, as the elect of God, holy and beloved, put on tender mercies, kindness, humility, meekness, long-suffering, bearing with one another and forgiving one another, if anyone has a complaint against another, even as Christ forgave you, so you also must do." Look how he begins that verse. He calls them the elect of God, holy and beloved. And he gives them a list of things that you should be putting on in your life and put them on and leave them on. As far as sin is concerned, you take that off and you leave that off and you discard it like a dirty garment. But here he says, you put on tender mercy, you be compassionate to one another, you show kindness and humility and meekness and long-suffering. And a lot of times the reason why we're not forgiving with others is because we're not willing to be long-suffering toward others. But I find it very amazing that in the church, in relationships outside of our family, we're less willing to be long-suffering. But in our family, because we live together, we have to be long-suffering with one another because we live with one another. But you know what, folks? In some way, we live with one another in the church, don't we? But some of the most unforgiving places on the planet is in the church. Someone does something wrong against you, you hold a grudge. You avoid that person. You see him coming, you go the other way, or you stay home. I know one particular person who is now not a member of the church because they could not forgive. They could not forgive. And every time they said that they saw a particular person coming, that they just felt so sick in their heart, so sick in their stomach, that they had to go another way. That's what happens when you don't forgive. When you hold grudges in your heart, you become bitter. A lot of churches could be saved from dying if we would just forgive one another. We should be those that are applying this truth so profusely in front of the church and in front of a world that we're trying to tell the gospel to. They must see forgiveness among one another in order to believe our message. But our message is not believable most of the time because they come to the church and they see a lot of fighting and bickering going on among so-called Christians. And they say, "Listen, I don't want anything to do with that. I'd rather go somewhere else, or I'd rather go to a bar." And people find fellowship in a bar, sitting there on a bar stool talking to the bartender who ends up in some way like their pastor. Beloved, we have to be forgiving. somebody wrongs you, I like what Linsky says. The first thing you must do is forgive. You must see how heinous it is not to forgive. How deadly it is for your life. Frankly, folks, some people that have left our church in the past left because they weren't willing to forgive. Again, because you have received God's forgiveness, you're to manifest that same forgiveness to others. Just as you have received mercy, as James says, you are to show mercy to others. You're to be compassionate. And you know, and it's very easy to be compassionate to people that are hurting, right? But what about people that have risen up and now are acting as your enemy? Romans chapter 12 talks about how we are to treat those who are our enemies. Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says that we are to love our enemies. And how do you love your enemy? Well, you don't return evil for evil. You give them good in place of the evil that they have shown to you. If your enemy is hungry, he says in Romans chapter 12, give him something to eat. If he's thirsty, give him something to drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. It's through that kindness, through that love, that it brings a reproach on them for the way that they're treating you. And the way that they're treating Christ. You are an ambassador for Christ. You are a representative of Jesus Christ. Act like it. And I say that in a very broad sense, because anytime we sin, whether it be not forgiving someone, we're not acting like representatives of Christ, are we? Let me have you to turn to Genesis chapter 33. You remember the story of Jacob and Esau? Jacob stole the birthright from Esau. Esau despised his birthright. He also stole the blessing of the firstborn. That was very important to Jewish people. Very important that they have the blessing of their father, the blessing that came on the firstborn. And Esau despised both of those things, and Jacob had to leave in haste, because Esau wanted to kill him. Well, some time had passed, and Jacob, now leaving Laban and going back home, now has a huge amount of people that are his family, his servants, all the animals, all the things that God had blessed him with. Look at verse 1. It says, Jacob lifted up his eyes and he looked, and behold, Esau was coming, and 400 men with him. And so he divided the children among Leah and Rachel and the two maids, and he put the maids and their children in front, and Leah and her children next, and Rachel and Joseph last. But he himself passed on ahead of them and bowed down to the ground 7 times until he came to his brother. He was scared to death of Esau, because Esau's last words to Jacob is, I'm going to kill you for what you did. So he had that hanging on him all the time. That was something he carried constantly. But look at verse 4, and you see Esau's forgiveness. Esau ran to meet him, embraced him, fell on his neck and kissed him, and they wept. And he lifted his eyes and saw the women and the children, and he said, who are these with you? And so he said, the children whom God has graciously given your servant. Then the maids came near with their children, and they bowed down. And Leah likewise came near with her children, and they bowed down. And afterward, Joseph came near with Rachel, and they bowed down. And he said, what do you mean by all this company which I've met? And he said, to find favor in the sight of my Lord. But Esau said, I have plenty, my brother. Let what you have be your own. And Jacob said, no, please, if I have found favor in your sight, then take my present from my hand, for I see your face as one sees the face of God, and you have received me favorably. Please take my gift which has been brought to you, because God has dealt graciously with me, and because I have plenty. Thus he urged him, and he took it. You go back to verse 4. Esau forgave. He released Jacob. Too bad Jacob didn't have text messaging or email or instant messenger, so that he could find out a long time ago that he had been forgiven and not carrying that burden. One man out of the two realized that it was healthier to forgive. If you don't forgive, it will eat you alive. And if you notice in this situation that Esau did not know how Jacob felt all these years, he didn't know that he was eaten up by all of this, the guilt. And Esau here apparently had dealt with it, put it aside. And when he sees him, he runs to meet him and embraces him. That's love. And falls on his neck and kisses him and they weep. Go to chapter 50 of Genesis. Chapter 50, we find also an example. The example of Joseph and his forgiveness. It says in verse 15, when Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, and they said, "What if Joseph bears a grudge against us and pays us back in full for all the wrong which we did to him?" So they sent a message to Joseph saying, "Your father charged before he died, saying, 'Thus you shall say to Joseph, please forgive, I beg you, the transgression of your brothers and their sin, for they did you wrong. And now please forgive the transgression of the servants of the God of your father.' And Joseph wept when they spoke to him." They didn't understand the depth of the love that he had for his brothers, even though they had treated him wrongfully. It says in verse 18, "Then his brothers also came and fell down before him and said, 'Behold, we are your servants.' But Joseph said to them, 'Do not be afraid, for am I in God's place? As for you, you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good, in order to bring about this present result, to preserve many people alive. So therefore, do not be afraid. I will provide for you and for your little ones.' And so he comforted them." And notice this, he spoke kindly to them. Listen, if you want to convince someone you have forgiven them, change your tone. Get soft. Be kind in your words. He spoke kindly to them. He knew that they carried this burden. He knew that they carried this guilt. And so he tried to comfort them concerning that and to prove to them that he had forgiven them. He saw the bigger picture. You know, even Stephen forgave his enemies. Acts 7 and verse 60 says, "When he knelt down, he cried out with a loud voice, as they were stoning him with stones, 'Lord, do not charge them with this sin.' It says, 'And when he had said this, he fell asleep.'" He died. He said essentially the same thing that the Lord Jesus said on the cross. "Forgive them, for they do not know what they're doing." The problem is that we're reluctant to forgive because we feel like that they do know what they're doing and they should know better. Right? Listen, because you have been forgiven, you are now given a capacity to forgive. Let me have you to turn back into Matthew's gospel and go to chapter 5. There's a very important verse that's found in verse 23 that illustrates how important forgiveness is in our worship. If you came in here tonight and you have something against someone, then there's some instruction here for you. He says, "Therefore," verse 23, "if you are presenting your offering at the altar, and there remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering." What's he say? First be reconciled to your brother and then come offer your gift. You know what we do? We come and offer our gift and we think very little about being reconciled to a brother or a sister. But he's saying you need to be reconciled first, then come offer your gift and I will receive that. John Wofford says, such wrongful attitudes should be dealt with and be made right. Reconciliation between brothers must be accompanied whether the innocent or the offending brother takes the first step. Without such reconciliation, gifts presented at the altar mean nothing. If the Lord spoke audibly to you today, as you were presenting your worship, and He said to you, I am refusing your worship because you have something against another brother, or that brother has something against you, go and first be reconciled to them, and then I will receive your worship. What if God said that to you? And help you out? He just did. We just read it. We didn't hear any audible voice other than just a servant up here reading it to you. If you're presenting your offering at the altar, you remember that your brother has something against you, leave your offering there before the altar and go first be reconciled to your brother and then come and present your offering. Now this is very important to us because there must be forgiveness in the fellowship. In fact, if you look over at chapter 18 of Matthew, and we read this chapter a few moments ago, you find beginning at verse 15 where he gives here steps in how to deal with someone who sins against you. Hear those words again. Look at verse 15. If your brother sins, go and show him his fault in private. If he listens to you, you have won your brother. But if he does not listen to you, take one or two more with you so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Truly I say to you, whatever you bind on earth shall have been bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall have been loosed in heaven. Again, I say to you that if two of you agree on earth about anything that they may ask, it shall be done for them by my Father who is in heaven. For where two or three have gathered together in my name, I am there in their midst. I read all of that so you could just see that the context. When he says there in verse 20, where two or three have gathered together in my name, I'm there in the midst, is not referring to a prayer meeting. It's referring to this situation of discipline in the church. There's times, and this is why this text is given, when sin has to be dealt with through confrontation. And if the guilty party refuses to repent, the ultimate result may mean excommunication from the church. That is the fourth step. When he says if he refuses to listen to them, that is the two or three witnesses, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. What is a Gentile and a tax collector? An unbeliever. You regard them as an unbeliever. And it's very important that these steps be followed. Because there must be a protection of the church. There must be a protection in defending the reproaches of Christ. You say, well, why are we ultimately to do this? Well, we're ultimately to do this because Jesus commands us to do this. This is the first instruction to the church. The first instruction that we have is to make sure that we're dealing with sin in the fellowship. And if you'll notice, the step begins privately. Verse 15, go and show him his fault in private. The only time that there's anyone else involved is if he refuses to listen. You take with you one or two more, so that by the mouth of two or three witnesses, every fact may be confirmed. They are not witnesses of the sin, they're witnesses of the confrontation. But after all these steps have been exhausted, step three, first is to tell it to the church. Now everyone is involved, it becomes public. But when that has been exhausted, then you go to step four, and they are put out of the church. You regard them as an unbeliever. The repeated hardening of their heart calls their faith into question. Now, I want to talk about briefly what that means. Because we have been a church that's practiced this passage. And this was a little bit of some discussion recently. Especially on the issue of shunning. Because shunning has been attributed to us as a church. And the information of shunning or the news of shunning has come from a husband and wife who were put out of our church on a fourth step. Let me say, first of all, the first thing about this. In order to win them back, you have to talk to them. But you have to talk to them about the sin and urge them to repent. You don't need all the details. You just need to urge them to repent. You don't need to sit there and listen to their side of the story, then come and run to the elders and listen to their side, or run to the witnesses and listen to their side. No, it's already been taken care of. That's why we're at this point. You go to the individual, you go for the purpose of restoration. You're going for the purpose of winning them back. But my fear is that we don't do that. We forget about what the issues are. We go sit down and have dinner with them. And because we can't remember what the issues are, we just kind of put all that aside. And then we go around individually saying, I've got restoration, I've got restoration. But the problem is they sinned against Christ. They brought a reproach to the church. And because their sin was so flagrant and it was made public and they were put out of the church for it, there has to be a public repentance. There has to be an acknowledgement of repentance so that that can be announced to the church and they can be received. We have been told if we shun anybody, then we're no better off than the Jehovah's Witnesses and we're a cult. Listen, when a person is put out of the church, they're treated and regarded as an unbeliever. They have now become an evangelistic prospect. They're no longer treated as a believer. And implicit in being put out of the church is obviously the revocation of their membership. They're no longer deemed as a member of the body, but they're regarded as an unbeliever. They should not be permitted to participate in the blessings and the benefits of the Christian assembly. They should not be welcomed at the celebration of the Lord's Supper. They have been excommunicated, if I could use a term like that. But listen, as far as how they're treated, as far as how our treatment to them extends from our membership, we have no license for hostility. We have no license for contempt. Listen, if we're told to love our enemies, if we're told to do good to those who do evil against us, how much more someone who was in our midst, who has sinned and has refused to repent, they have now been put out because of the hardening of their heart. They were one of us. It should break your heart that they had unrepentant sin and hardened their heart and had to be put out of the fellowship. That should break our hearts. In fact, when you look at Christ as he treats the heathen and the tax collector, it's very notable how he does that, how he reached out to them in love. A similar kind of compassionate evangelistic pursuit should characterize our treatment of those who have been excommunicated in this manner, with one significant difference, and that is, as long as the so-called brother remains unrepentant, believers must not carry on a relationship with that person as if nothing were wrong. If there has been a person put out of the church, you can't go and just sit down and have dinner with them and never talk about the issues and act like nothing ever happened. You're sinning against what Jesus is saying right here. You're violating this. In order to send a clear signal both to the sinning individual and the watching world, even fellowship in everyday social settings should be suspended. Here's what Paul wrote. 1 Corinthians 5, verses 9 through 11. Look at this with me. I wrote you in my letter not to associate with immoral people. I did not at all mean with the immoral people of this world, or with the covetous and swindlers, or with idolaters, for then you would have had to go out of the world. But actually, I wrote to you not to associate with any so-called brother if he should be an immoral person or covetous or an idolater or a reviler or a drunkard or a swindler, not even to eat with such a one. I think our church has sinned against this. I do. Believe that. And the further time goes along, more will sin against this. Because they'll forget about the issues. Here's my question. What are we doing to restore Daryl and Ann? You know, it's been almost 3 years. Do you remember the issues? Most of you don't. What are we doing to restore them? Has anybody went to them? Tried to urge them to repent? To unharden their heart? That's what we're to do. It's exactly what we're to do. But what happens is we just put it aside and we say, we'll let the elders take care of that. When did it ever just become our duty? When you told it to the church, it became everyone's duty. Right? Listen, we had a third step with Lance. Lance repented after a period of time. What did we do? We announced that he repented. And he came. We embraced him. Same situation with Scott and Michelle. Repentance. We announced it to you. Beloved, we need the same thing here. In 2 Thessalonians 3, verse 6, Paul underscored this distinction between everyday unbelievers and professing Christians who live like unbelievers. He says this, "Now we command you, brethren, in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that you keep aloof from every brother who leads an unruly life and not according to the tradition you receive from us." Listen, if you want to call it shunning, call it shunning. But the point is, you're not to go sit down and have dinner with them, act like everything's okay. The contact that you have with them is to urge repentance. To urge that they no longer harden their heart. He's telling you, even right here in 2 Thessalonians 3:6, that if there is a brother who leads an unruly life, you're to keep yourself aloof. Don't go and hang out with them. Why do you think he says in 1 Corinthians 15, bad company corrupts good morals? You hang around them long enough and they will get you thinking that the church was wrong. And you should be shunning the church. You should be leaving that church. Do you wonder why some of the seats are empty? Because that is what has happened. So what's happened? Look at another verse. Look at Romans 16, verses 17 and 18. He says, "Now I urge you, brethren, keep your eye on those," that is those in the church, "who cause dissensions and hindrances contrary to the teaching which you learned, and turn away from them." Sounds like shunning, doesn't it? "For such men are slaves, not of our Lord Jesus Christ, but of their own appetites, and by their smooth and flattering speech, they deceive the unsuspecting." Beloved, I don't think we know what it's like to exercise discernment. We're just willing to accept anyone and everybody on whatever grounds. And I'm trying to share with you that yes, we are to forgive, but there are consequences to people's sin. There are consequences. And if you have a brother or a sister who is unrepentant, you know, a lot of people have come under the radar and left the church because if they stayed in the state that they had been in when they left, they would be in church discipline. And it wouldn't be hard for me to name a bunch of names that have done that. You think I'm comfortable with something like this? No. But I will do it because this is what Christ says to do. We're to be obedient to Christ. So because there are strong tendencies for people to be deceived by someone who professes faith in Christ and yet lives a disobedient life, the lines must be drawn as clearly as possible. We're supposed to have as little association as possible with such people. Again, the point is not to be antagonistic, not to be malevolent toward them, but it's to make clear that willful sin is incompatible with Christian fellowship. So since this person has identified with Christ and is a so-called brother, it becomes vitally important for the fellowship as a whole to demonstrate that this person's deliberate rebellion against Christ is incompatible with a profession of faith in Him. And even at this point, the primary goal with regard to the offender is to win him back. That has always been the goal. 2 Thessalonians 3:15 says, "And yet do not regard him as an enemy, but admonish him as a brother." There's really a sense where you never really let him go, even though they're put out of the church and out of the sphere of social fellowship. You keep calling them back. You got to keep calling them back. If the offender at any time demonstrates genuine repentance, he's welcomed back into the fellowship. But until that point, he is to be regarded as an outsider. Again, I don't think we understand that. Beloved, I, like you, want to be a biblical church. And I want to follow after the biblical commands of Scripture. If a brother or sister has been put out of the fellowship, they're outside the fellowship, they're regarded as unbelievers because of the hardening of their heart, the willful disobedience, the willful rebellion, we have to go after them to win them back. There has to be repentance. You just can't sweep it under the carpet, act like nothing ever happened. Or just because one or two people run around saying, I've got reconciliation, then everybody else must have reconciliation too. And that has not occurred. Two people have ran around saying they had reconciliation with Daryl and Ann that were instrumental parts of what took place. And we don't have reconciliation with the church. Reconciliation has not been completed. I think we're sinning against this text. I tell you another way we sin against this text is when someone sins against you, instead of you going to that person privately and talking to them about the sin and seeking to win them, you go and talk about it with somebody else. You gossip about it to somebody else. Look what this person did to me. Can you believe what they did to me? And you start talking and sharing what the offense was. You are in violation of Matthew 18:15. You're guilty of 2 Peter chapter 2 and verse 1 of slander. We tried to explain this to a member at the time, and they didn't want to understand this, and they decided to leave the church. What are we to do? This is what it says. Right? I mean, it's very plain. You don't need a lot of interpretation up here. Just read it. It reads the same way in my Bible as it reads in yours. The question is now, are you going to live this? Are you going to do this? And the first step should be going on constantly in the fellowship. Because you're constantly going to have at times people who will sin against you, who will wrong you. And that's why I love what Linsky says. The first mode of action is that you have to forgive. If you don't forgive, you'll never get reconciliation. You'll go in there cocky. You'll go in there with an attitude. You'll go in there with bitterness. And that's why Galatians 6:1 says that you have to consider yourself before you can restore a person who has fallen. You got to look at yourself. You got to do what Matthew 7 says. You know, look at the 2x4 log that's in your eye, the huge log that's coming out of your eye before you can go look at the little speck of dust in your brother's eye. You got to deal with your sin first. Listen, you have the capacity to forgive because you have the Holy Spirit in you. And He is producing in your life His fruit. And it's by the Spirit that we put to death the deeds of the body. We talked about that Sunday. Look what happens when you choose not to forgive. You're welcoming a host of trouble. Warren Wiersbe says, sinful anger must be faced honestly, must be confessed to God as sin. We must go to our brother and get the matter settled. We must do it quickly. The longer we wait, the worse the bondage becomes. We put ourselves into a terrible prison when we refuse to be reconciled. It has well been said that the person who refuses to forgive his brother destroys the very bridge over which he himself must walk. And my dad didn't know this when he told me one time, don't burn the bridge, because you'll have to cross over it again. He didn't know that. He told me something very sound and biblical. I've never forgotten that. But there have been times in my life I have burned the bridge. I blew the bridge up. And there was no way there was going to be a crossing the bridge again, even if I brought a barge in. I blew it up. I blew it all out of proportion. Listen, unforgiveness, it gives birth to three things. So listen to what those three things are. Number one, when you refuse to forgive, you know what's created at that point? Bitterness. Bitterness. Webster defines bitterness as being sharp, disagreeable, harsh, severe, piercing, characterized by strong feelings of hatred and resentment. Somebody might say you're bitter, and you say, well, I'm not bitter, but let's call it then by the other terms. You're harsh, you're severe, you're piercing, you have hatred, you have resentment. All of that's bitterness. Charles Stanley says in his book, Forgiveness, that bitterness can be justified so easily. But we must remember that the day we received Jesus as our Savior, we forsook all rights to be bitter. We must put all bitterness from us and guard against it taking root in our lives, no matter what happens and no matter how despicably we are treated. You've got to guard your heart. Proverbs 4 says, guard your heart, for out of it flow the issues of life. You've got to guard your heart from bitterness. And the way to do that is forgive. He says in Ephesians 4:31, let all bitterness be put away from you. And how you do that is you forgive. Look at Hebrews 12. He says in verse 14, pursue peace with all people and holiness, without which no one will see the Lord, looking carefully lest anyone fall short of the grace of God, lest any root of bitterness springing up cause trouble, and by this many become defiled. So if you refuse to forgive, you become bitter. Secondly, unforgiveness manifests itself outwardly by resistance. And I'm using that term purposely because in Acts 7:51, after Stephen told the Jewish leaders, he said, you always resist the Holy Spirit as your fathers did, so do you. The Jewish people had become bitter and resistant to the gospel. They did not want to hear what Stephen had to say about it. And verse 57 says, they stopped their ears and they stoned him. And their bitterness and resistance led to the third thing, and that was murder. Listen, if you have bitterness, which is hatred and resentment, all these things in your heart, it's going to lead to something even greater. It climaxes with murder. Genesis 4:8. Now Cain talked with Abel, his brother, and it came to pass when they were in the field that Cain rose up against Abel, his brother, and killed him. Look at 1 John 3:11. It quotes this whole scene. For this is the message that you heard from the beginning, that we should love one another. Not as Cain, who was of the wicked one and murdered his brother. And why did he murder him? Because his works were evil and his brother's righteous. And there you have the reason why he did it. His works were evil. His deeds were evil. And Abel's deeds were righteous. Who is the author of bitterness and resentment and murder? Who's the author of that? Satan. Jesus said to the Jewish leaders who were bitter, resistant, those who were murdering the prophets, he said, you are of your father, the devil. And the desires of your father you want to do. He was a murderer from the beginning, and he does not stand in the truth because there is no truth in him. When he speaks a lie, he speaks from his own resources, for he is a liar and the father of it. One person said this, good advice. It's cheaper to pardon than to resent. Forgiveness saves the expense of anger and the cost of hatred. It's cheaper to pardon. So instead of becoming bitter and resistant, we're to forgive. We're to be kind. Ephesians 4:32. And why are we to forgive? Because Jesus has forgiven us. Has Jesus forgiven you? Have you been forgiven of all your sin? Have you surrendered your life to Christ? Maybe the presence of your bitterness might give reason to the absence of salvation in your life. Maybe that's why you never have any peace, because you're full of bitterness and resentment. Swallow your pride right now. Lay it down at the foot of the cross and ask Jesus to forgive you. The only way to be forgiven is to surrender your life to Christ. You say, well, I've surrendered my life to Christ. I am struggling in a situation. Then you need to forgive. And you need to do it immediately. You say, well, it's been 3 years. Forgive right now. End it right now. Release them. Go back to what we said in the beginning. The word forgive means to dismiss. It means to release. It means to pardon. Is it easy? No, it's not easy. You have to die to self to do it, don't you? Release. Pardon. Send it away. And you'll find a peace that passes all understanding flooding your heart. You'll find yourself comparing yourself, saying, Lord, why have I harbored this in my heart? You have forgiven me multitudes of times, because every time I sin against you. And when you think that, you have that in your heart, that in your mind, that you don't deserve to be forgiven, but he's forgiven you. And then you say to that person who sinned against you, they don't deserve to be forgiven. Then say to yourself, neither do I. But God forgives me in Christ. Beloved, this is a very practical one another, and I want to encourage you to apply this. If you're guilty of any of this, as much of it we are, or maybe you're guilty of entertaining someone who has been put out of the church, and you've done nothing, said nothing to urge them to repent and be reconciled, I pray that you would hear these scriptures. I pray you go back and study these scriptures. Look at them again and again. And again, keep in mind, your desire is to win the offending brother or sister. And you can't do that if you have unforgiveness in your heart. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you that you have forgiven us in Christ. I pray that that is the response that everyone has in here tonight, that they have truly surrendered their life to Jesus. Their sin has been taken away at the cross. The blood of Christ has been applied to their life, and they have been forgiven. And I pray, Father, that there's not anyone in here that has something against their brother or sister, or their brother and sister has something against them. I pray that they would forgive. Pray that they would release them of that. And I also pray, Father, that you would forgive any in here that have entertained a brother or a sister who has not repented, who has not softened their heart, but continue to harden their heart and rebel against Christ. And they have never said anything to them about it. They just sat there and fellowshiped with them. I pray that you would forgive them for that, Father. Help us to see that our desire is to forgive, our desire is to win them back, and that there are consequences to all sin, even though that we may be forgiven. Lord, we thank you for taking our sin in your own body. We thank you for your forgiveness and your mercy. Help us to understand these truths, Father, tonight, and to apply them. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.